It's always a pleasure to be here with you. Something of an unexpected pleasure today as our plans changed at Trinity and your pastors were flexible in allowing us to make some changes to be able to help out and yet also be able to meet our responsibilities at our own church. It's a joy and a delight to come, and yet I trust that it's really the greatest joy that we have to meet with Christ, and that really will be more and more our passion. Well, Pastor Martinez has already sought the face of God, so I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Most of the teaching I've been doing in recent days has been in the area of worldview in a homeschool class, rather than in any kind of adult class. And since many of my students are already here, they've already heard all of that. So I thought it best just to go ahead and use this time for a regular preaching session this morning. So we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 32. Follow along as I read the first six verses of Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. We read later in chapter 34 of God speaking to Moses, and he gives him a description of who he is. And this really is central to much of this section of the book of Exodus. In verses 5 through 8, we read in Exodus 34, that the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, "Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations." This is knowledge. This is revelation of God, which is fresh and sharper and clearer than anything to date in the book in the scriptures. In God's dealing with man, he comes to this point in history and he reveals himself to be this kind of covenant-keeping God who is full of loving kindness, full of truth, gracious and slow to anger. This is the God of the scriptures. This is the God whom we need. But he reveals that information about himself to a people in a context. It's not just that he's going along in a list in some book where it's got a list of all of his character traits, and now he comes to this description. It's in the midst of a context, a history of the people. He's come to this people. He has saved this people. He's brought this people to himself, and now he's revealed himself in this way to them. And this is important. This is what he's building toward in this whole section. This revelation comes in the context of Moses interceding for God's people. Moses acting as the mediator of the Old Covenant, as the go-between between the people and God. But before we could come and really understand why God has said this about himself, before we really can understand why Moses has been praying for the people of God, for the people of Israel at this time, we need to look at Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 introduces this whole section of the mediatorial, intercessory work of Moses. And if you will, it tells us why they needed a mediator. Why they needed an intercessor. Why they needed to know that God was compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Why did they need to know that? Well, it's because of Exodus 32, 1-6. And so I'd like us to look at Exodus 32, 1-6 in this hour that we have before us this morning. I want you to note with me, first of all, the appearance of a great sin. The appearance of a great sin. What does it look like? There's a great sin found in this section. And we want to look, first of all, at the historical record of the sin. And that's what we have in verses 1 to 6. Just a record of in history of what happened to the people of God and what they did. We want to look at the appearance of this great sin. And the first thing I want you to know is notice as we look at the appearance of this great sin is the tempting circumstances for the sin. What did the temptation look like? What were the circumstances that produced the temptation that led to this great sin? Well, recall, if you will, with me, and I know this is for most of you old hat, you know the story well, but recall with me, first of all, it's a time of great blessing. And not a time of great blessing in terms of financial prosperity. Not a time of great blessing in terms of comfort and ease. It's a time of great spiritual blessing. These are the people whom God has delivered from bondage in Egypt. These are the people that God came to in their chains and in their oppression. And he delivered them with an outstretched arm, with a mighty hand, with those great plagues. He showed all of the gods of Egypt to be false gods. He showed Pharaoh to be a weak, feeble creature before the living God. And God did this so that they would know that he is Jehovah. He redeemed them from with a powerful hand, chapters 1 through 18. And then having delivered them, he brought them through the wilderness to the mountain. In chapters 19 and 20, we read of something which no other people has ever experienced up to this time in history. God comes to them on a mountain and speaks to them. He draws near to them to commune with them. And he himself speaks to this entire people. They hear his voice, and it's in the context of his making a covenant with them, making a promise to them, establishing that they are his people and he is their God, and this is how they are to dwell together in order to enjoy those blessings. And that's chapters 20 through 24. And that ends in chapter 24 with that amazing and yet surprising experience when a group of the people actually get the privilege of going up on the mountain. Up until then, they'd been told, do not even touch it. But now 70, plus Aaron and his sons, plus Moses and Joshua, they get to go up on the mountain, and there they eat a meal with God. And they see a vision of the glory of God. That's what chapter 24 brings us to. And then in chapters 24 to 25, we have all those directions that God gives to Moses for the people, for the tabernacle, and how they can worship him. But look with me back at chapter 24, if you would, just for a moment. I want to read a few verses, because historically speaking, or chronologically speaking, verses 12 through 18 happen at the base of the mountain, right before some of the things that are going to happen here that we're going to look at in chapter 32. Now, there's been some things going on, but there's been a big separation. But notice with me chapter 24, verses 12 to 18. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." And Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And then we have, in the next chapters, the discussion that takes place, the revelation that takes place there on the mountain. And then we come to verse 18 of chapter 31. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed. You see how it's flowing here? This is the history. They've just come through all of this rich blessing of meeting with God and knowing God and having revelation of God that no other nation has had. They had spiritual privileges that no one else enjoyed. These are the circumstances in which the temptation comes. But there's another aspect to their circumstances which is important to our understanding the temptation. Not only is it a time of great blessing, it's a time of waiting. It's a time of waiting. You know, waiting times are some of the most difficult times, are they not? When you're waiting for the bus, isn't that when you're most tempted to be angry with the bus driver? Where is he? When you're waiting at the easy pass lane, and doesn't it always seem like you get the slowest lane? What are they doing up there? Why did they change it to a red X? There's waiting times, and we're sitting there, and we're waiting for something to come. You know, when we're waiting for Amazon to deliver that 2-day delivery package, and we're anxious, is it ever going to get here? Waiting for that web page just to refresh? We can't even wait 30 seconds. There's temptations that come specifically with waiting times. And that's where the people are. 40 days Moses has been up on the mountain. 40 days and no word from Moses. 40 days and no sight of Moses or Joshua. Now, it's when we look at this sin, it's more than just the mice will play when the cat's away. It's not just that, well, the one who's in charge is gone, so we'll just go off and do our little thing until he comes back. It's more than that. They think he's off the scene, and they've waited long enough, and they grow impatient. And that's the first sin, the first temptation that comes in the waiting time, is this temptation to be impatient. Now, Moses had told them to wait for him. Moses had been gone for 40 days, and that was longer than they could stand. And those times are when the temptation comes, impatience. Notice what it says in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled. "Make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, we do not know what has become of him." Make us a God. We don't know what's happened to him. We need to go forward. We need somebody to lead us. Make us a God to lead us. They're impatient. But not only are they impatient, in this time of waiting, they express disrespect and they express distrust. Notice what they say. This Moses. It's not just the man Moses. Not the man Moses, or even just Moses. It's this Moses. That's a kind of disdainful way of speaking it. You know that guy Moses? Him. Yeah, that's what they're saying. There's a real disrespect that they're showing to Moses, and they're distrusting him. We've waited long enough. Who's going to go before us? Well, Moses had told them to wait, but they distrust him. They can't trust his word that he's going to come back. They don't trust that God is going to let him return. But ultimately, they're tempted not only to impatience, they're not tempted only to disrespect and distrust, they're actually tempted to idolatry. For notice how they identify Jehovah and Moses in this passage. The man who brought us up. Who did the bringing up? Who delivered them by his outstretched arm? Who brought all those plagues? Who made all that happen? It wasn't Moses, it was Jehovah. But all they can see is Moses. And now that Moses is delayed, since they can't see Moses and they've never seen Jehovah, therefore Jehovah is irrelevant anymore. Jehovah was only relevant when Moses was present. And we see their worldliness coming out. It's what they saw. They did not see Moses. They saw that he had been gone for 40 days. They could not see him. And so since they could not see him and they desired something visible to know that they have comfort and direction, therefore they asked for a God. And they rejected the one true and living God. They're showing their worldliness. And this is what waiting times tend to bring out in us, don't they? That's when we're really tested as to whether or not we're going to believe in the invisible God. It's one thing when God is manifesting himself in amazing ways and providing for us. Oh yeah, then I can believe God exists. But when I'm waiting for God to do something, that's when my worldliness comes out. I want to see something. I need something tangible to believe that there's really a possibility of help. And when Moses was gone, so was their thought of God. William Taylor put it this way. A purely spiritual worship, that is to say, a worship which has no outward form, is impossible for any man. Therefore, they sought a visible emblem of deity. And you know what the irony here is? What was God giving to Moses on the mount? He was giving them tangible means of grace whereby they could experience the presence of God with them. He was giving them the shape of the altars where they could offer their sacrifices and understand that God had received them and forgiven their sins. They were being given a place where God was going to dwell in their midst, a tabernacle, a tent. God was telling Moses to make the Ark of the Covenant, which was going to be the symbol of God's presence right there among their people. So he's giving them these tangible means of grace whereby they might experience and enjoy the presence of God. But they can't wait for God's means. They have to make their own. Can't wait upon the invisible God in the way that he is appointed. They have to make their own. So these tempting times are waiting times, times of great spiritual blessing. So that's the first thing, the tempting circumstances for a great sin. But secondly, the compounding complicity. I'm sorry, I couldn't come up with a simpler word. The compounding complicity. And that has to do with Aaron. He's an accomplice. He's accomplice to the people's great sin. He does it in several ways. First of all, he makes a request. We see in verse 2. Give me gold. Give me your gold. Now, one man had said that what Aaron is doing here is he's trying to enlist their worldliness against their idolatry. He's saying that Aaron's actually trying to stop them from committing a sin. And if I ask them for the gold, that which is more precious to them than their worship, then maybe they'll say no. Well, Aaron may have been trying to dissuade them. But in fact, it's a complete failure. And it's really, he's playing into Satan's hands. Because you see, all this gold, that's one of the things that God's going to want to use for his tabernacle. That's one of the things that he wants to use to show his glory in this tangible religious activity of the old covenant. He wants it all to be plated with gold. And this is really, as it were, an effort of Satan to deplete the resources so that God can't get his glory. And Aaron plays into his hand. Give me gold. In fact, I don't think he's at all really trying to turn them aside. I think he's being swayed by them. We see that he makes the request, and then Aaron has his actions. We see in verse 4 what he does. He took the gold. He fashioned the gold. He made a calf. Now, this calf is probably a bull, and as most of you know, that was something that was done in Egypt. They worshipped idols that were in the shape of bulls. They worshipped idols that were in the shape of cows. This would have been comfortable for them from their background and the things that they'd always seen. And so he takes something from their history and makes it for them now. So those are Aaron's actions and leading the people and helping the people. And then we have Aaron's proposal. Notice with me verse 5. It says, now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Now, Aaron now identifies this calf with Jehovah. And that's why it's important when you're reading your Old Testament and you see the L-O-R-D in lower caps, or if you're reading in English, if you're reading in Spanish, you already got a heads up on me. I think they have the word Jehovah there, right? So you got a heads up. That's important. That's the name that's used for God alone, the one true God. It's never used for any other God. And Aaron uses this for the calf. We're going to have a feast to Jehovah. Now, a couple of men suggest that Aaron was trying to redirect a bad situation and make it better. He's trying to take a bad situation where the people are running, and he says, you know what, we better get back to Jehovah over here. But all he does is go from keeping them from breaking the first commandment explicitly to breaking the second commandment by worshiping God in a means that he hasn't appointed. So he's just changed one sin for another sin, if he's really trying to do that at all. And I don't think he's trying to do that at all. I think all along the second commandment is really the dominant sin that is shown here, a violation of worshiping God according to the way that he had appointed. So Aaron only advances them further in their idolatry. Whatever he tried to do, he was not able in any way to stop their sin. He was an accomplice to their sin. He's moving them forward in the path of sin. He should have opposed it with righteous resistance, but he didn't. And that's really Aaron's omission. That's really the important part of understanding what he did here. It's not so much just that he made a request for gold and that he made the calf for them and then proposed this feast. All that is terrible, but at the same time, it's what he didn't do. It's what he didn't do. When the people asked, why didn't he go to the 70 who'd been on the mountain and who'd heard and seen what God was doing and who had had that communion with God? Why didn't he go to them and say, listen, talk to these people and hear what they have to say about what they saw on that mountain and what we enjoyed on that mountain? That's what we have to look forward to. And he didn't turn to her who was there to answer any questions that came up. Remember, Moses had said, you have Aaron and her, go to them if you have any questions. He didn't turn to her and say, her, is this the thing we should do? Let's talk about this. He doesn't do any of that. There's no sense in which he takes any counsel with Nadab, with Abihu, with her, with the 70. And so he doesn't side with Moses. Why didn't he just say, Moses said, wait. Let's wait. Oh, I can't wait any longer. Wait. You know, we used to go on family trips, and we'd be traveling from Colorado out to, say, California. When are we going to get there? Are we there yet? You know, I'm really glad that my dad didn't say, all right, you want to get out. You can get out here, you know. Fine, you want to get out here in the middle of Nevada where there's nothing but desert? Great, go ahead. You know, you're impatient to get there? Get out now. I'm sure glad he didn't do that, because when we got to the ocean or we got to the place we were going, it was much better. The end result was what we were looking for. And here the people are impatient and they can't wait. And if Aaron had said, wait, let's talk about what we're expecting. We're going to commune with the living God. We're going to be his people. He's going to dwell in our midst. We don't need any of that worldly stuff. Let's be patient. He didn't side with Moses. He didn't side with God. Why didn't he remind them of God's commandment? You shall not make any image. He could have stopped all of this, or at least stood against it, but he didn't. As one man said, he would not oppose the wishes of the people. He went with the crowd. And so it happened that the spark of their impatience and their distrust and their disrespect and their idolatrous worldly hearts, he said, that spark, which in a moment of firmness might have been trodden down. You know, you can step on a spark and you can put it out. And if he had done that, things might have been a lot different. But Aaron didn't. Instead, he let it burn and fed the flames. And thus we have this great sin. The third thing in the appearance of a great sin, we've seen the tempting circumstances. We've seen Aaron's complicity. But thirdly, the ultimate expression of their great sin. Notice with me verse 6. Here's the expression. Here's where it finds its full vent. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now, if I took that statement out and I used that of your Sunday morning worship, and said, is this what you're doing? You'd say, wow, that's a great description of what the people ought to do. Look at them. They rose early. These were eager worshipers. There were no latecomers. There was nobody straggling in at 5 after that the ushers are trying to find a place for them to sit. They were eager. They were up early. They rose early. And they offered sacrifices. These are engaged worshipers. They're offering burnt sacrifices. That's a whole-souled commitment to God. They were giving all of themselves over to this calf. They offered peace offerings, and they ate a meal, it says in verse 6. They were communing with this God. There was deep, intimate engagement in this. This was not detached, heartless worship. This was worship in which they were giving themselves to it. They were communing with their calf. And then it says they rose up to play. The word literally translated means laughter, amusement, mockery, taunt. You know, the word is used in Genesis 39 to speak of the way that Potiphar's wife spoke of Joseph. He came to play with me, that is, to make sport of me, to mock me. Now, there's some sexual innuendo in her accusation, but I don't think the sexual innuendo actually attaches itself to the word. I don't think the word literally speaks of anything sexual. I believe the word is just talking about laughter, amusement, enjoyment, energy in what they were doing. This word, in a positive sense, means laughter and enjoyment. In a negative sense, it means mockery and taunt. And you see how those two things actually fit together to describe what they were doing? In one sense, they're entering in with enjoyment and amusement and energy. And in the other sense, they're taunting and they're mocking God. Because they're engaging in something which is absolutely disgusting to God. They are worshiping a golden calf. In verse 18, when Moses then describes, notice what he thinks is going on. It says, it is not the sound of the cry of triumph, nor the sound of the cry of defeat. He says, there's not a battle cry going on. It's the sound of singing I hear. And I think there's a sense in which some of this playing that we're hearing about is their singing, their robust engagement in song in their worship. We read in verse 19 that they were also dancing. When he comes down, he saw the calf and the dancing. Dancing, which used to be, this word is used to describe what takes place at military victories. When David comes back from a military victory. When Jethro comes back from a military victory. They dance. This is what they did to express their celebration. It's also used to describe things that happened in worship. Here in chapter 32, but also in Judges 21, in verse 21, we see it's something that's associated with worship. Now, I'm not saying anything about the practice. Don't dance in church, okay? Don't do that. If you feel like dancing, talk to one of your pastors before you do. The point is this. This is worship, which was unacceptable to God. Not because so much of what they were doing or how they were doing, but what they were worshiping. Right? They were worshiping. They were offering the sacrifices that God had told them to bring. They were doing it in the way that everybody should be worshiping the true and living God, with their whole heart, eager, energized, engaged. That's great worship. I hope and pray that you will always be engaged in such worship when you worship the true and living God. But they weren't worshiping the true and living God. They were worshiping an idol. They were worshiping God in a way that he had not accepted. They were using the calf. And so in a sense, really, they're breaking all three of the first commandments on one event. Because they started out, and I think they were thinking of another God to replace Jehovah, and so they were breaking the first commandment. Not only that, their own will worship is engaged here. They're breaking the first commandment. But then they're also engaged in worshiping Jehovah under Aaron's direction in a way that he has not accounted for. It's not a feast that Jehovah had asked for. He didn't ask to be worshipped by a calf, and so they're breaking the second commandment. And then they're taking the Lord's name in vain. They're lightly speaking of the things of God and Jehovah, the one who brought us up. Those are words that used to name the name of the true God. He is the one who brought them up. This is what makes this sin so ugly. They are directly violating the law of God. But more than that, they're sinning against their Redeemer. They're sinning against the one who had shown himself to be a gracious Redeemer to deliver them from the bondage that they had been under. They're sinning against the light that they had received when God himself had spoken to them. They're sinning against all those privileges of grace that had come to them, and yet they choose to turn aside. Now turn with me to Psalm 106, where we see this incident described so we can see just how heinous their sin is and what is central to this sin. Psalm 106. Verses 19 to 23. They made a calf in Horeb, and Horeb is another name for Sinai, and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, that is in Egypt, and awesome things in the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. They forgot God. They're living without any fear of God before their eyes. God is irrelevant to them. They can't see him. They don't see his representatives. And so they are done with him. But now let's look, that's my first main point. Let's look at the second point here, verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 through 10 of Exodus 32. I hope you bear with a little bit of exposition this morning, because I want you to be able to read your Old Testaments and know how to draw out these kinds of things from them. I don't want to just brush over the top of it. The assessments of the great sin, verses 7 through 10. How did different people view what had just happened? Numbers 32, verses 7 through 10. Now why? This is Aaron speaking. We'll start at verse 6. But Moses said to the sons of Gad. Excuse me, I'm in Numbers. That's why that doesn't make any sense. Excuse me. Exodus 32. There we go, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses. He's still up on the mountain. God's going to tell him what's going on. Go down at once, for your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. I will make of you a great nation." And that's when Moses first hears about this. But now I want you to see, throughout this section, the various ways that this sin is viewed. First of all, there's an effort to excuse the great sin. Now that's Aaron's response. Right? Aaron says there's no big deal here. What are we getting all worked up about? We saw in verses 1 through 6 that he was involved in this sin. But did you notice as we read through that it was written from the perspective of the people? It's written almost from the perspective of, hey, we're doing something good. This is legitimate. They're not really thinking of it in terms of God and what's going up on the mountain. All they're concerned about is what's taking place here and how it came to pass. A worshiping community engaged in religious activities, sacrifices being offered, eagerness in their sacrifices, joy in their participation, being led by their great leader, Aaron. And so we read in verses 22 to 23 what Aaron thought about this sin. Moses now has come down from the mountain and he has engaged Aaron and he says, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" You see the word great sin? That's what we're looking at. Verse 22, here's Aaron's response. "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn." And there he's talking to Moses. Moses is the Lord here. He says, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself and they are prone to evil." He says, Don't get so bent out of shape, Moses. There's no reason to get angry here. You know, this is what people do. Boys will be boys, you know. Israelites will be Israelites. This is just the way things go. Let's just accept it. Don't get all bent out of shape. He says, you know, after all, it was purely accidental. I mean, look, he goes on to say to Moses, verse 23, "For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." See, they were legitimate reasons, Moses, that they were impatient. You were gone. They didn't know where you went. "And so I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came a calf." You know, that kind of reminds me of a two-year-old's explanation of why there's cookie crumbs on the counter. "The lid just jumped off and the cookie fell out and there were crumbs everywhere, Mom." Isn't that amazing? I never knew that that had legs and it could jump. I mean, this is ridiculous. Aaron, come on. But he couldn't come up with nothing. "I threw the gold. Wow. This," you see what he's trying to do? "There was an unusual providence here, Moses. We had to do it. It was the work of God. I just threw in the gold and out it came." Because it's totally a lie, because he'd taken it, shaped it, molded it. He's totally covering up. It's a complete lie, but he's trying to cover this whole thing over. And again, some people have tried to make Aaron out to be a good guy here. I don't know how, but they've tried, and I read a couple commentaries going, I don't see how you get that, because in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 20, we read this, "And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him." So he also, that is Moses, also prayed for Aaron at the same time. Now, no, Aaron is not guiltless here. Aaron is more guilty than all the rest for leading the cause. So there's the effort at trying to excuse it. It's ridiculous. It doesn't stand up in the light of day. Then there's the righteous response. What was Moses' response to this great sin? When Moses sees what the people are doing, that they rose up to play, he says they're out of control. They're unrestrained. In their dancing, we could say they're footloose. They're free, and they're just giving whatever their heart wants to give, and that's the worship that they're offering. There's a lot of people who worship that way. But notice that God's not too happy with that. And Moses expresses that he's not happy with worship that is led by what makes you feel good and the way that you want to go. That unrestraint is a loosing from the commandments of God. Listen to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 29:18, we read this. Where there is no vision, that is, where there is no revelation, the people are unrestrained. Where they don't have direction from God, the people are unrestrained. But happy is he who keeps the law. Do you see what the problem is? The problem isn't that their spirits weren't allowed to go where they wanted to go. The problem is that they let their spirits go where they wanted to go rather than following the commandments of God. True, happy, genuine worship that is pleasing to God and good for the soul lines up with the directions that God has given. That's the point of this whole passage. That's one of the significant lessons we learn from this. We are not free to worship God however we feel like it. We are not free to go wherever our hearts want to go. Self-expressive worship is not that which is pleasing to God. The worship that is pleasing to God follows the track of God's commands. There's a word out there today, and I just want to hit this because it's very prevalent. It's called authentic worship. Authentic worship goes something like this. There was a church, I watched a little video from their website. It's someplace in the Midwest. And they were showing this worship service. And in this worship service, they were all kind of hanging out and having a party. And they were, some people over here were painting, and some people over here were drawing, and other people over here were they're walking by, they're taking a drink of something, and they're eating a little bit of bread, and they're all there. It's a big party atmosphere. I would have thought it was a Friday night college party. That's what it looked like. Right? So if you've got that image in your mind, that's what it looked like. It's just a college party. They're all kind of mingling and chatting and laughing, and somebody's over here playing the guitar, you know, it's a great time. This is their worship service. And the man that they're interviewing about how they directed their worship service, they asked him, so why do you do what you do? He said, well, you know, we looked out at our community, and we saw that the community was made most of artsy people. So we thought if we were going to have authentic worship, it had to be artsy worship, because it had to be what we feel we are. And so that's how they govern their worship. You see, authentic worship, as it is called, is often described as that which makes me feel good. That which, in a very spiritual way, that which ministers to me. That's authentic worship. But my friends, that's not what authentic means. Right? Gay does not mean perverse. Gay means happy. Right? Tolerance does not mean everybody's way is right. Tolerance means I will even accept you if you have a stupid opinion. That's tolerance. But you see, Satan, the liar, likes to redefine words so he can sound like he's saying the truth while he's telling us a lie. And that's what he's done with this word authentic. If I walk into a store down here with a $500 bill that I say is authentic because it makes me feel good, right? But I printed it out from my computer, and it makes me feel rich, and it makes me feel like I'm worth, you know, a lot of money, and I'm going to walk in and pay a $500 bill for something. You know what I'm going to get? 20 years. It's not authentic. What makes it authentic? If it matches the standard, if it's genuine according to the standard that has been established, that's authentic worship. And authentic worship is a worship which is according to the Word of God and follows that Word, not what you want to do, not just letting yourself run. They were unrestrained. They were not following the Word of God. And so Moses looks at that, and he sees that. And his response is that this is wicked. They had committed a great sin. The word sin meaning missed the mark. They were way off the mark. They were nowhere near what God wanted them to do. He condemns Aaron for his part in bringing this great sin upon them. He addresses the people for their part in the sin that they committed. He sees that the sin in verse 30 needs to be atoned for. He sees that forgiveness is what they need if they're going to be accepted with God. You have sinned a great sin three times. Verse 21, verse 30, and verse 31. It's called a great sin. The next time in the Word of God that this phrase, great sin, is used is 2 Kings 17:21. Jeroboam drove Israel away following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. Not one calf, but two. Moses saw that their sin was a covenant-breaking sin. It violated the covenant. And so when Moses smashes those two tablets at the base of the mountain, it's a picture of what has just happened. These people have shattered the relationship they had with God. They have broken that commitment that they had said, whatever the Lord says, we will do. They'd said it at least twice, if not three times. And now Moses comes back and they're not doing it. Moses was angry. Moses broke these precious tablets that God had given to him, that God had written on. Moses takes their idol. He says, you know what your idol is worth? Here, let me tell you what idolatry is really like. He crushes it. He turns it into powder. He throws it on the water. And he says, now drink that. That's what idolatry tastes like. Tastes good? You burn metal and you throw it in water and you try to... No, don't do that. It ain't going to be tasty. But that was what he wanted them to see. He wanted them to see what their sin really was. Moses, his righteous response was, you have violated the law of God. You have missed the mark. You are uncontrolled. You have committed a great sin. And thirdly, we need to see God's view. God's view of this great sin. In verse 7, we read, God says they corrupted themselves. He says, in verse 8, they have quickly turned aside. That's pretty interesting. What they thought was a long time, God says, this is nothing. This is a short time. You have quickly turned aside. God sees their sin as Moses had described their sin as lawlessness. God had laid down specific commands for them to follow. They had turned aside into the path of unrighteousness. God identified their sin. They thought Jehovah was irrelevant. God says, I have seen them. And they deserve to be judged. God says, I'm going to destroy them. Now, I want to turn you to just one passage here so you can understand where this came from, because it's important before I come to my applications. And I've really run out of time to give the applications I need to give. But let me just look at a couple of passages real quick. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 20. Where did this sin come from? How in the world could they have committed such a sin? How could anybody commit the sin of idolatry and exchange the glory of God for a lie? We read in Isaiah 44 and verse 20. This one who has made his God, he says, out of the wood. He's made some wood and burned it, baked something on it. Now he makes an idol out of another part of it and bows down to it. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. Do you see what it is? It's the deception of the heart. It's that Jeremiah 17:9 reality that the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is where it comes from. It comes from the deception of the heart. But it also comes from something else. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 39. God says, back in Exodus 32, in verse 9, he says that they are an obstinate people, a stiff-necked, hard-necked, stubborn people. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Stephen describes their sin in Acts chapter 7, verses 39 to 41. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him with their hearts, repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Now it's that first phrase that I want you to see there. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. And then it goes on to describe what that means. But that's the key point. They were unwilling to be obedient. Now notice it doesn't say they were disobedient. They were disobedient, but that's not what he says. He says they were unwilling to be obedient. That's what it means to be stiff-necked. And in that unwillingness, they repudiated God. They turned their backs on God, and they turned back to the way that they'd always been. Now, my friends, I come here this morning because I want you to understand, and as I open up this passage, and now as I press it, I'm going to have but one application, and that's this. Could you commit a great sin? Could you commit a great sin? Oh, I would never put an idol. I left Catholicism a long time ago. I'm never putting Mary under a bathtub in my front yard again. It's not happening. Oh, I left that Hinduism. I would never do anything like that. I would never be the one to commit adultery. That will never happen to me. I would never be the one to be the extortioner who blackmails people. I would never be the one who would steal money from my employer. I would never do any of those things. You young people, listen to me carefully. Did you see the picture of yourself in this passage? Do you see the spiritual blessings that you have received? Now, you have not been redeemed in the New Testament sense of the word, but you have been delivered from a lot of the sins and the temptations and the problems of this world by virtue of the fact that God has put you in a Christian family. God has put you in a good church. You have heard the Word of God week after week in Sunday school and in the morning. You hear it in home when you have family worship. You read it in your own Bibles. Some of you hear it in school. You've been given a lot of rich spiritual blessings. That is a dangerous place to be. It's also a very good place to be. But it's a very dangerous place to be if you despise those privileges. If you do not recognize how blessed you are. Children, do you see that? That's what the people of Israel were like. That was the blessings they had. They had all those blessings. God had taken them like a father. They were his firstborn, and he cared for them, and he shepherded them, and he brought them along and gave them all this revelation about himself. Some of you know more systematic theology than I did before I ever went into the academy, because you've memorized the catechism. And you've learned things about God, and you've learned things about yourself. You've learned great theology. You know things about your Bible that many, many people don't know because you've been sitting in church. And you say, well, I don't understand all that the pastors say. You may not get it all, but some of that is sticking. Line upon line, precept upon precept, it's sticking in your heart and in your life. And it's shaping the way you think, whether you want to believe it or not. And that's blessing. But if you reject that blessing and you don't embrace the kindness that God has given to you and follow that God, who not only gives you those blessings but calls you to repent of your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are in a great, dangerous place. But brethren, that's not just the children in this place. Every one of us sitting in this place is in a dangerous place because of the spiritual blessings that we have received. Just go look at that bookstore over there sometime. Look at all the resources that we have at our disposal. Whether you read in Spanish or whether you read in English, there are books galore that can explain to you the things of God. And many of you have them on your shelves. We have Bibles to tell us the very mind of God, and we have them at our disposal all the time. You've been sitting in a church where the true worship of God has been ordered according to the Word of God. You've had faithful shepherds to feed you from God's Word. You've had godly influences with one another. Some of you, most of you, who are members of this place, you've actually been redeemed. We, every one of us, are on the edge of a great sin. And he who thinks he will not fall, take heed. Take heed, lest he fall. You see, because not only are we in a time of blessing, we're at times of waiting. Maybe you're waiting for the doctor to give you some results of a medical test, and you're waiting. What's it going to be? What's it going to be? Or maybe you're waiting for that job. You know, I would never steal from my company until I've been out of work for 9 months, 11 months. 24 months, 48 months. Yeah, waiting times are difficult times, right? Well, there's another job. Well, I'm waiting to hear. And you're waiting. And you're waiting. I'm waiting to get married. Oh, I can't wait to get married. I just want to have. And those are dangerous times because why? Because the temptation is to take before God gives. Oh, he'll do, she'll do, even though they're not Christians or not the same as we are, you know. We should just love Christians, right? So I can marry any Christian, right? Waiting times are very difficult times and tempting times. And the fact of the matter is we're all waiting, aren't we? Every one of us is waiting for the appearing of the Lord. And until he returns, we are in waiting times, which means we are in dangerous times, times of temptation, where we're tempted to be impatient and we're tempted to distrust him. When will the Lord come? When will he make all things right? When will he deal with this injustice? When will he set things right? When will all things be summed up in Christ? Has he forgotten me? Waiting. 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 And every one of us has a deceitful heart. And your heart lies to you. On a daily basis, it lies to you. And it tells you where it thinks you ought to find good. Yes, I'm a Christian, I've got a new heart. Yes, you've got a new heart. But you know what? Even a renewed heart still has deceit remaining in it. And it will lie to you. But here's the important thing I really want to leave you with. Where are you unwilling to obey God? That's the point of your stubbornness, and that's the point of your greatest danger. You don't know my husband. There is no way I could submit to that man. That man has got to be the most arrogant, blasphemous, mean-spirited, stupid man on the face of the... You want me to submit to him? Yes, I want you to submit to him. Why? Because God says, submit to your husband. God says, respect him. You don't know my wife. Love her as Christ loves the church. Are you crazy? She'll take me for all I'm worth. Yes, love her as Christ loves the church. What, discipline my children according to the Bible? Don't you see I'm liable to get in trouble if I do that? If I take up the biblical pattern of physical discipline of my children? Oh, no, no, no. We're going to look back to the Egyptians and we'll find out the way that they tell us to deal with our children. That's the way we'll do it because then we'll fit in better and then I'll avoid problems. Where are you? Where are you unwilling to obey God? At what point I'm unwilling to tell the truth as God calls me to? I'm unwilling to govern my lusts as God calls me to. I'm unwilling to Exercise self-control as God calls me to. I'm unwilling. Where are you unwilling to obey God? That's the point at which you are disobedient. That's the point at which you are stubborn. And that's the point at which you are in danger of committing a great sin. It started with their deceitful hearts. It started with their stubborn, obstinate hearts. And from that grew the great sin of making a calf and turning from God in a context of great blessing. Don't anybody go away from this place this morning and say, it'll never happen to me. Go away from this place saying, oh, God, show me your grace, that it would not be me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who abounds in loving kindness and grace, and you are slow to anger. And we thank you that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Where we have listened to our deceitful hearts, where we have been stubborn and obstinate, forgive us. Where we have despised the privileges that you have shown us, forgive us. Please, Lord, keep us from great sins. We need your grace, for we are weak and we live in a sinful world. Hear us, for we cry to you. In Jesus' name, amen.